Hey, we are going to be, you know, careful that you don't go here too quickly. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, but we're going to get there from Exodus chapter 16. So join with me in Exodus chapter 16 to begin with, and then we'll make our way to Philippians in our ongoing journey through the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And into that section of the text, we're handling verses 14 through 18 in Philippians chapter 2, but we will get there from Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 7, or beginning in verse 6 and following. This is the word of God. It says, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?' So Moses said in verse 8, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.' It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 13, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost of the ground. So when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it? What is it?' For they did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of the persons each of you has in his tent.' And so the sons of Israel did so. And some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms, became foul. Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt." Now, what does that have to do with Philippians chapter 2? Well, join me there in that blessed church's letter from the apostle. And we'll begin the reading in verse 14 through 18 this morning. That'll be the focal point of the observation and the exhortation from the Word of God. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not turn, or because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Lord, there stands inside of the old nature of every man, woman, boy, and girl present to complain and to argue. And here you've given us a new nature that is in opposition to that old nature. And God, we confess, we need your help. We cannot conduct ourselves in a manner that will put your glory upon display unless you help us. We will go back to that old habit of that old man who drives us to complain and to argue, to dispute, and to murmur. Oh God, how we need your help. And we need it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'm here to encourage you to not grumble and to not argue. But even more than that, I'm here to say to you, this is the Word of God. And so this isn't just a helpful suggestion to you. These are, remember, as we read in even the New Testament, we have this pushing on us from our culture that the commandments and the authority of God is something relegated to the Old Testament. That the New Testament is all about grace. And that there's no commandments given to us in the New Testament. And you're smart enough to know, and you're well informed enough because the Spirit of God dwells in you to know that the New Testament is no less on commandments than the Old Testament is. That these are commandments. These are instructive words to us. They're not just helpful suggestions on how to have a happy life today. Now listen, if you're not interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you're not interested in declaring Him the Lord of your life, you can take a lot of the New Testament and you can apply it to your life, and certainly you will experience some levels of pleasure and happiness in this life now. But in the life to come, as even in the New Testament speaks of the warnings and the cautions and the vividness of the dangers of rejecting God. And may I suggest to you that eternal existence is far more important than the temporal. If all you do is come to Scripture to get little nuggets and tidbits of chicken soup for the soul, and you walk away from it without it speaking directly to you and giving direction to you in your life, then you have missed completely the point of why God would give us such a treasury of the Scripture in the first place. This word is no simple word, is it? To do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, and as it turns out, my initial plan was to tackle verses 14 through 18. But as it turns out, this morning we'll only handle verse 14. And that's because your pastor needs a lot of work here. He's got to have a lot of instructing, a lot of submitting to the will of God in his life. And so there came out of it an abundance, a fountain, if you will, of both instructions and blessedness of the reason why. And so we'll handle the reason why in verses 15 through 18, if the Lord will allow, next week. But today let's handle the command from our commander, from our Lord. Now first of all, you have to come to this text answering the first question that is asked many verses and even into the first chapter of the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see that in that beautiful hymn, if you will, of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, at his, that because of his humble estate of clothing himself in the form of man, coming and living as a bondservant and then going so far as to death, and not just any death, not just a common death, not just a death of natural causes, but the death of a cross. That because of that act of Jesus Christ, that Almighty God, God the Father, gives Jesus the Son, God the Son, gives Him the name that is above all names, the name that every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So today, we come with the presupposed position here that He is Lord because Scripture declares Him as such, and because He is Lord, He has right and He has authority to command us to exist without grumbling and complaining, or disputing, grumbling and disputing, complaining and arguing. We'll see. The usage of the words are bright, and they're broad in the spectrum, as they are as laser pointed upon this soul and upon everyone who would look at these words. If Christ is our Lord, then these words to us are a sweet morsel. They are good and helpful to us. So since we've committed our lives to the control of God's will in our life, because He's the Lord of our life, we've surrendered that position to Him. We've agreed that He is Lord, and we've come in as a servant of the Lord, one who would serve Him and obey Him and do His commands, that in this position, these orders are not to be followed only when they're convenient. So you see this, that it's easy to not complain about something that's going really well. I rarely complain when I'm eating a cinnamon roll. Matter of fact, there was only one time that I complained while I was eating a cinnamon roll, and it was because I finished it and there was no more. And that's a problem of a whole nother sermon of a whole nother day. But rarely are we in an estate to complain about something that we love to indulge in. This command is here for no simple passing by. It actually requires us to put on the emergency brake and observe it. Again, the language is very important. The phrasing, the structure of the grammar, every bit of it is critically important for us. It says to do some things. I mean, your eyes look at the words. Is it some things? Do some things without complaining. Do everything, isn't it, Chuck? Do everything without complaining. So that means this is certainly not addressing the issues of the things we love to do. We rarely complain about the things we love to do unless we just don't get to do it enough. This is do everything. And so we have to bring into the light of that statement everything. Even the things we don't like, we are to do without complaining and arguing. Well, now, we'll have to definitely get to some helpful understanding of the text. We have to be able to delineate the difference between complaining and raising up concern. And we have to be careful that in our Christianese or in our self-righteous estate that we don't declare our raising up an issue and say we're not complaining so that we can raise up an issue and convince people that we're not complaining, when really we're trying to convince ourselves that we're not complaining about a particular thing. So there is, let's go ahead and address that this isn't addressing concern in a legitimate manner. It is not a complaint if you walk into the church house on any given snowy Sunday morning and no one has plowed the walkways, no one has put out ice melt on any of the walkways to the building, and you come in and there is concern. It would not be complaining for you to ask, where is the ice melt? It would be complaining, well, I got here and why didn't you or why didn't someone else get out and clear the shovel, clear the walkways off and take care of these matters? Who do you think I am that I'm going to come here and walk on such roads and such walkways as this? You have no concern and no interest. You see, it's a difference of moving from concern and addressing a legitimate issue that needs to be brought up because it's been overlooked. And I'm using that because it's not happened, at least in my awareness. Even though we've been through the winteriest winter that we've gone through in any one of our near historic years, that we've been able to. And so I'm not bringing it up because that's been an issue. If you ever arrive here and there's icy walkways, I'll be happy to show you where the ice melt is and where the shovel sits. And we will get after it together. We'll go and tackle it together. But this isn't that. This isn't saying, oh my, look at that great concern. Or you walk through the doorway here and the carpet has been ripped up and someone's going to trip and fall on it. It's not a complaint to say, we probably should close those doors and lock them. That's not a complaint. That's legitimate concern of interest. Now what moves it into complaint is what begins to happen in our hearts. It's what begins to happen to us whenever we bring up a concern. So let's see this in a twofolded. Nearly every point and every part of the message today is twofold. Maybe it's because it's a two-point message. We do everything without grumbling, and then point two will be do everything without arguing or disputing. So there will be a lot of two points along the way. This is, both of those issues are twofold. In the context of the text, it is first of all addressed in our relationship to God. So we do all things that God commands us without complaining and without arguing of them. Because why? Because He's the Lord. He either is the Lord and He is in that position or that office of being Lord. He has not only the authority, but He has the right to command us. And so when He gives commandments to us, it'll be important that we not complain to Him. It'd be important that we not argue with Him over why He would put such a command upon us or such a duty upon us that it's not going to happen. Or as we read from Exodus chapter 16, those dear saints of the Lord whom He called out of all the nations of the world, delivered them out of slavery, and then fed them and watered them and gave them nourishment day after day after day while they were on their journey to the new promised land that God has given to them. And what comes of them but to take up a spirit of grumbling, and complaining, disputing with God. So there is that is at play here, and we'll handle that. And then there is the second fold, the second condition, or the second place of the text, and that is in relationship to one another. That we do what we do as saints, as we do as believers, amongst ourselves without complaining and without disputing with one another. Now, what is true of the second part is never true of the first part. There is this. In our doings, in our comings and goings with each other, there will be reason for us to hold each other accountable. You see me doing something, you hear me saying something, it's important that you address that in me. And that's not complaining. That's not disputing. That's holding me accountable as a fellow sheep, as a fellow brother, as a fellow follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we don't do with God is we never hold God accountable. We never come complaining to God because He's said something that we disagree with. Because again, He has right and He has the office of Lord. He has that authority to make the demand upon us. He's in that position in the ranks. You do not question the command of the Lord. You do not dispute with Him. We'll see that there are some things that lend themselves to problems whenever we do against God. But with our fellow men, with each other, we will have to be certainly much more careful and much more attentive that when we address one another or we address things that are happening around us and with each other, that we do not fall into the trappings of grumblings and disputings about each other, but never to let the fear of, if I say something, am I complaining? We check our hearts. We check our words. check our mindset whenever we're dealing with one another in relationship to this. So we come to the first of the two. Do all things without grumbling. It's A.T. Roberson that puts it in this manner. He says there are two revolts that are happening in verse 14 here. The first revolt, he says, is a moral revolt. And the second revolt, so the first revolt of grumbling and the second revolt of disputing. So the first revolt is moral. The second dispute is, I'll have to look to my, it falls into the realm of the intellectual revolt. And we'll see. We'll take some time and to again put both of those in their helpful positions in the understandings of this. What is a moral revolt, and what does Roberson even mean by calling grumbling a moral result, a revolt? It is this in this place. If you think of grumbling, and if you just do a simple dictionary search and look up the word grumbling, and you'll find all kinds of great synonyms. You know, there is no way out of this word for it to land squarely upon you. You say, well, grumbling, I don't really grumble. Well, there's another word that you will fit in eventually in the definition of the word grumble. Murmur, complaining. The list just gets bigger and bigger. Trust me, you fit, I fit. It lands squarely and it is appropriately laid upon me. The old man loves to murmur, loves to complain, he loves to grumble. We've read that in that Exodus chapter 16 text just a few moments ago. The Israelites, they murmured, and the text tells us, the Old Testament, Moses tells us very descriptively of how they murmured against God. They bitterly murmured against God. They murmured in such a way against Moses and against God so repetitively and so consistently, and to such dire results. The Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says this. It says, nor should we complain or murmur as some of them did. And he's referring to the children of Israel. And they were killed by the destroyer because of their murmurings, because of their complaining. This moral revolt is welling up inside of them. It is for the believer, and this is why I think Roberson puts this in the criteria of a moral revolt, is because we're wrestling with the morality, with the moral position of what a complaint really is. And have we made the proper distinction between a legitimate concern or a problem that needs to be addressed, or are we in the area of just simply because I don't like the way it's happening, and so I'm just going to begin talking about it? Because I'm just going to work it out. I'm going to think it out. This is a moral revolt. It's beginning to take root in us. And so out of that position, it begins then to lend itself to the leading of how we're going to talk about one another and how we're going to talk about God. Well, these murmurings and this complaining, this grumbling against God. So we'll handle the first portion of that in this. It is a moral revolt against God. That God would easily turn, we in our Christian Sunday morning going to church, no one who does that on a regular basis would ever acknowledge that we would ever dare grumble against God. And you just wouldn't do that. That's be like in the old days we used to say, the right Sunday school answer you would get to. It's the right answer. You should not grumble against God. But we would be there in that position already. We know we shouldn't, and so we convince ourselves that we're not grumbling against God. And so what we do is we just grumble against each other. What Moses is saying in Exodus chapter 16 in the larger argument, you see it in there that the nation of Israel were grumbling against Moses. Moses called them out on it, that they were actually grumbling against God. Because who was doing the providing of the food and the meat and the bread? It was God doing it. They were in the wilderness. And there was, at best, there's no way to know precisely how many, but anywhere as few as a million, maybe as many as 3 million people journeying through the wilderness, there are not enough antelope even in Wyoming to feed that many people. Well, God provided for them daily. Those who had to gather a lot because there were a lot in their tent, nobody went without. And those who gathered a few because there were only a few in their tent, they never were without. It was a sweet and an amazing way that God provided for them. And yet, they complained. Oh, they know we can't complain against God for doing this. Let's just complain against Moses. Why would you bring us here? Moses, what are you thinking? Why would you bring us out of slavery? There we at least had variety in our meals. I don't know what that meant. You were a slave. And you were working hard in hard labor doing things that no human should ever be demanded of doing. And somehow that's better than God's provisions. So the complaining, the moral revolt is, we're not going to say it's God directly, and so let's just begin to attack one another and those who would be in the positions of the following of God's commands. They're surely not listening to God. That's where there is a thin line. I agree. I confess it's a thin line, because there is a right place that you must hold leadership accountable. If you do not behave like Bereans, If you don't take the things that are preached from this pulpit, from anyone in this church that's in position of leadership, and you don't behave like a Berean, and you go home and you open up that word of yours that you have a blessed opportunity to have, and you study it for yourself, and you make certain that what you're hearing from the pulpit is what the Word of God is saying. If you don't, then we begin to deal with other cultic problems, where a person says they're speaking on behalf of God when they're only speaking their own agendas. And thus you begin to have major problems. Those of you who are older remember people like David Koresh out of Waco, Texas. The Branch Davidians, or the Jonestown mass suicide of decades ago, of a people who took everything that their leader was telling them, and they never confirmed what he was telling them with Scripture. They just took him at his word for it, and they believed everything that he said, and he leads them off into a foreign country, and they all drink a Kool-Aid laced with cyanide or poison, and they all die. Well, that's... Listen, someone should probably address that problem and do so without fear of being labeled a complainer. You're loving the Word of God enough, and you're loving God enough that you're holding the preacher, you're holding the leaders accountable. And so, it is indeed, I get it. Sometimes something happens and you think, well, is that something we should bring up? Is that something that should be addressed? Well, we certainly have to do some things to check our hearts, and in a few moments, we'll go to the book of Hebrews to help us in the understanding of this and the application of that. So that moral revolt there begins with the grumbling. That's, I think, is a starter position. I think it's a place where it begins to take root, where a greater sin begins to take root here, and it's through the workings of grumblings, murmurings, complainings. Spurgeon put it this way, that we shouldn't say this to God, you give me too much to do. We shouldn't say to God, you put too many demands upon me. Spurgeon puts it this way, he says, you're always giving me, God, the hard work. We shouldn't say that to God, we shouldn't say that to the leaders in the church. Spurgeon further says that we will make the complaint even such as this, that you're not utilizing my full potential, that there's another place that grumbling can begin to take root inside of the hearts of the congregation, where we're seeing that I could do a better job than he could do, I could do a better job than she could do, I could do this so much better, and if he would just keep his messages within a concise time, it would be so much better and so much more effective. If he would just use my counsel on that matter. Spurgeon actually made these arguments in a in an article, it wasn't one of his sermons, but it was an article concerning Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, that this would be some of the ways that he saw this being manifested in his own congregation. So listen, if we do not fight against this moral revolt, if we do not hold tightly to the understanding that whenever we think something in our mind, we need to immediately identify it. Is this a complaint? Is this a legitimate concern? I think it would be a proper vetting before we speak with our words, that we would vet this out. Am I expressing a complaint about the way something's being done versus a concern about the result of something that's being done? Well, one could certainly begin to give example after example after example of cases in church life where these things begin to be happening. And my list would grow pretty long. And your list may not be as long as mine, but there would be some similarities. We would begin to make accusations. And sometimes we know this, that all it takes is something to be said. And so we'll do the good thing, and we'll call it the good thing. We'll do the good thing and just tell somebody that if they would do it differently, things would be different here. And then just kind of step back and let it roll and let it happen. You're now engaged in the revolt. You're now engaged in actually helping to perpetuate a problem inside of the congregation, inside of the saints of God, because what we've done is we've taken a complaint that we know no one would legitimately sit down and listen to me address a complaint, but if I go to so-and-so and say something to them, they'll say something, and they'll say something to a lot of people, a lot more people than I could ever think of saying, and they'll say it with so much more authority than I could say it. So I just kind of bring it up as simple suggestion, knowing that, oh, so-and-so will take it, and they'll take that banner and they'll advance it for me. You are now actively a part of the revolt. Think of it in these ways, that this is a holy work that God has called us to. And how dare we engage ourselves in a moral revolt against the work of what God is doing. Again, not to suggest, and not to even at any level suggest that leadership is without fault. They need to be. We need to be held accountable to the standards of Scripture. And so the revolt happens in the grumbling. The simple complaining, the murmurings. I think that's why the dictionaries will include that murmuring into this complaining. It's not necessarily a first-person complaint, but a murmuring that engages itself in the tidal wave of the onslaught of complaint. And if you've ever been in a church where problem breaks out, this is usually how it happens. Someone doesn't like someone. It's really not even so much that they don't like the way it's happening, it's they just don't like someone. And so they begin to murmur. They begin to raise it up and cast a shadow of doubt and complain about it. And then they begin to grumble about it. And there sits inside of it all along, whenever it's done without cause, when it's done without good reason, when it's done without proper moral or ethical condition, for example, you understand or you know that your leadership or someone in leadership is involved in something that is completely outside of the bounds of Scripture, you would be outside of the bounds to not address it. It's a strange thing that usually whenever that level of something happens, all of a sudden we get tight-lipped about it inside of the congregation and we just let each other do our sinful activities. But if someone's doing something we don't like, let's go start something that we know people will revolt against and get it rolling in that manner. It's a very peculiar and precarious, dangerous behavior, and this is why we're commanded to not grumble. against God, against each other. Certainly inside of that is even of the leadership. And what a conflicted position of the mind that thing. Well, Paul, it seems so self-serving that you would take time to stop on verse 14 and say how inappropriate it is to complain about leadership, because now you're putting yourself in a position to not be grumbled against. Oh, my position is to come into the same position that you are, and that amongst each other really is the crux of this issue, that we, in this twofolded position, that we would not grumble against God and that we would not grumble against each other. You see, usually we begin to complain about something in someone else's life because we need them to be knocked down a level or two because they're seemingly approaching holiness and righteousness above me. And so we can't have that. We don't want them looking more righteous than me. And so let's do something to knock them down a level or two. Listen, if truth were told, this person who you're seeing is walking a path of righteousness and holiness unto God, he sees himself crawling on the ground because he's in a humbled position of walking with God. And you're seeing him in that humbled state. We could just walk ourselves backwards through the text and you see these things that Paul's been saying for us for weeks now in Philippians chapter 1 and 2. Where in our humble estate, there is where God is doing his elevating of us. And not for man's recognition, but in his lifting us up out of our humble estate of sinners that have tasted the grace of God. And so I would say to you, in caution, in concern, in this, you be careful in how you talk about one another. You be careful how you address each other. You be careful in your words. You be careful when you're in conversation about leadership in the church, about how you talk about the church. Again, not because they're untouchable and they're not reason to have conversations spoken of about them, but you must simply be careful and make certain that the things you're charging are true and not fabricated so that you can knock someone down to keep yourself at an elevated estate. So do not fight over the holy work of God. If you do, it's like the children of Israel, you spoil everything even at the beginning. How could we dare? How could we possibly expect God to give blessing whenever there is intentional moral revolt on the loose in the congregation? We cannot. Nor should we expect that if anyone in the church is engaged in openly immoral behavior, that God would bless. What a foolish position to think and to be in. So the second revolt is, as A.T. Roberson referred to, as an intellectual revolt. And here he brings up the disputing, the arguing, the doubting. So you see, it's ratcheted up a level. It's not just simply speaking a few words to irritate and to generate a problem, but now it's in the actual aggressive position where it's in the disputing, it's in the arguing, it's in the doubting. The skeptic mindset, remember, that's the opposite of the mindset that Paul would address in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. This attitude, keep this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. The skeptic mindset is the opposite of that. It is a product, it is the result of resentment against God. Well, what a strange thing to even say. But it's usually showed up in our resentment, again, toward each other and toward folks in leadership of our churches and those who would be in positions. And so it moves itself out of a skeptic mindset where it's not just in, I need to see this, I need to watch this, but now it's actually in, I couldn't prove my case in my murmurings. And so what I need to do now is actually take the offensive here and go completely against this, go completely against that individual. I'm no longer even in the skeptic position of maybe what I'm seeing is just, I'm making it up and I'm not seeing it properly. So rather than doing the good thing, go to one another and say, you know, listen, I've read this about you. I've heard this about you. I overheard this conversation that someone was murmuring about you about. And is it true? Is it not? We don't usually go to that level of love with each other. Usually all it takes is someone in a passing conversation to say something, maybe even not necessarily directly intended to slight or to cut, but it happens, and then it begins to just grow from that point forward. And rarely do we love each other enough to stop a conversation and say, has anyone actually talked to him about this? Has anyone ever actually gone and visited with her and actually asked about that reputation? We usually don't love each other that much. We more love our morsels of gossip than we love to do the hard thing and go and ask somebody, is this true? Because that's hard to do. Because now, hey, wait a minute, who's talking about you? You talking about me? Who are you? It begins, the other person's got a lot of things going on in their own hearts that they're going to have to deal with and work with. You know what it's like anytime you've ever heard that someone's been talking about you? Man, immediately your blood pressure begins to boil. You're short of breath. You can't hardly think. You can't hardly talk. The only thing that you can do is, how can I get back at them? Well, we've moved from being the skeptic, murmurer, to being the aggressive advancer, and we're full-blown into the revolt at this time. It's an intellectual, it's a purposeful, it's a methodical plan now. How do we take the complaint, how do we take the grumble, how do we take what we don't like, and now let's aggressively remove that person because we just simply don't like them. It's no longer... It's equally the same unhealthy, but no longer just something that we do and we passively, aggressively deal it. We're now in the completely aggressive position, and we're disputing it. Well, again, we must be certain. If you ever hear from this pulpit a preacher say anything but a triune God who mysteriously and beautifully exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, if you ever hear a preacher say anything opposed to that in this pulpit, you have reason to argue with him. You have reason to take stance against him. So it's not that. This is the disputing here. The arguing is completely in the realm of taste and preferences. You prefer this kind of music, you prefer that kind of music, you prefer this color of carpet, you prefer this color of paint on the walls. Those are all things that have nothing to do with eternity and have everything to do with selfishness. Now, again, I must stop and give a parenthetical statement here. It is a good thing that we give the duty of decor to people who have decor. You don't want lime green walls for good reason, except for those of you who would prefer that. You would be of the rare exception. And you could probably make an argument with me and dispute with me about what I've just said, and you would be fair to do so. We're not just going to say, well, we can't talk about and we can't discuss. And every month we have a membership meeting in our church, and there is a moment for one to make cause or make, I'll use the word argument, but understand it's not combative. We make argument for why we want to do something in a particular way. That's not this, okay? That is, we are desiring to be obedient to the work of God, and we're going to work that out amongst us. We back ourselves up a couple of verses, and what are we doing up into verse 12? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also even more so in my absence, that you would work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's no mistaking that the very next breath of the apostle is, do that without complaining and without arguing. Senseless, meaningless, divisive argumentation where there is nothing but disaster to be the end result. Well, the impact upon this, upon the body of believers, of doing so, of behaving in a moral revolt or an intellectual revolt is devastating. It is harmful. It is destructive. Which is why then Paul will follow that statement up in verse 14 with verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, which, Lord willing, we'll address that next week. That this is why you behave like that, because this is who you are in the world. And you are different than the world. That old nature that you once had, that's how he used to behave. That's how you get ahead. That's how you advance yourself. Now, it's not to say that that's the successful model of how to be a good businessman. But listen, in a corrupt world, it's well known that there are people who have advanced themselves financially or advanced themselves politically by being a murmurer, a complainer, and an arguer. They've somehow mysteriously advanced by crushing everyone around them. That's a business model I do not suggest to any believer. And that would be verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. This is why you behave differently than they behave. Because you have a Lord who commands this of you. You are different. Well, in the application of this, how does it begin to lay down upon us? How does it begin to work itself out in ourselves? How do we then work that out in our salvation? It begins inside of every one of us. You think of your relationship to your spouse. Could you imagine a household where there are no grumblings? Can you imagine that? It could happen. It's going to take a lot of work, though, isn't it? Why? Because we're such selfish people. I really am convinced that laying here is the gateway to idolatry. Grumbling and complaining is the spot where the door hinges itself wide open to idolatry. It exposes who our Lord is. It exposes that we are the Lord. It exposes that we want to be in control of all things. And so we begin to express that. And we begin to put our God, who is not this God, we put our own God that we've made up for ourselves in our own minds. We begin to put Him in position. And so we begin to defend and act according to the Lord we're serving. What Lord are you serving? That selfishness would let itself exist and feed. Could you imagine children? You know, every child needs to hear this in the room. Could you imagine your existence if you as a child did not murmur when a parent gives you an instructive word? Can you imagine that? One, your parents may be shocked as they've never experienced such an experience from a child before in all of their days. And are you well? Are you sick? Do we need to send you to a doctor? Why didn't you argue with me? Why didn't you complain with me? Why didn't you come back with defense against this? But boys and girls, do you see that this command, how it lays upon you to be able to fulfill the commandment to honor your parents? For this is right in the sight of the Lord that you would do this. And that would include that whenever a parent asks you and instructs you or gives you commandments as a child, that your natural reaction as a believer would not to complain against them. You always give me the hard chores, Mom. And my mom did. Gave me lots of hard chores. I could start complaining, but then I would be breaking the commandment right here. My brothers aren't here to defend themselves and bring up argument of how they did all the hard chores. See, sometimes it's about the perspective of how we're seeing them. But can you imagine that, sons and daughters? That as a child of God, you're making a profession of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fits upon you. This sits on you. It lays upon you as a commandment, as a directive instruction for you in how to behave toward your parents. And the way you do that toward your parents is how you're doing it toward God. is a moral revolt. Intellectually, we take it to the extreme of that, where rebellion falls out in full-blown rebellion. And we completely live a life in complete opposition to the instructions that our parents would give us. Deliberately, on purpose, as to cause harm to them, because we do not and will not stand for their instructions. Don't let rebellion take up root in your heart, boys and girls. Moms and dads, could you imagine? Boys and girls, could you imagine a parent giving instructions to you that are not prefaced with a complaint? Can you imagine an instructive word that is not met first with a qualifier of how you never do this right, ever? Never have I ever seen this done right. Can you imagine that? Do everything without complaining. Can you imagine? At work, a boss tells you to do something. You know in your right mind you would never... Your immediate reaction to a boss to tell you to do something is not, "Are you kidding me? I'm not going to do that." Now, if he asks you to do something immoral, I think that might be an appropriate response, at least within some level of degree. But if you're not careful, do you not see? You'll have the desire, you'll have the presence to show yourself obedient when a boss tells you to do something by saying, "Yes, sir, I'll get on that right away." And as soon as you walk away, under your breath, you cannot believe that he's asking you to do that. You see, it's as much of the heart condition as it is to what's actually happening with your words and with your actions. And what do? It's break time and you're around with the other employees. And what are you doing? But you're engaged fully in the complaint machine. You've gone to the coffee machine, but really it's the complaint machine. It's the place where everyone lays their complaints out about the boss who never understands anything and always lays down hard rules. You know, you shine like stars in a dark world. And that, these coming verses, because that's a you are not a complainer. You are not the murmurer. You are not the initiator in the moral revolt that leads perhaps eventually to complete an intentional and intellectual revolt, where now you begin to devise plans to cut down and belittle those whom you disagree with. To do all things without grumbling and disputing. Could you imagine a church that took this on? Could you imagine a pastor that took this on? And that everything the pastor does, he does without complaining and without murmuring, without arguing. Could you imagine that? Well, listen, I have to pray for that. It doesn't naturally lay on this old nature that wants to latch itself onto his back. We must behave completely different than the way the world does. Could you imagine what the conversation is like on the way to the restaurant, or the way to the house, or the way to the remainder of your afternoon, and there's not one word of complaint about the church? Could you imagine the benefit of that upon your children? Could you imagine that? Husbands, the impact of that upon your wife? Wife, could you imagine that? You're struggling and there's hardships in your life. And as soon as you get away from church, you can't help but complain about everything that happened there. Could you imagine if you put yourself under the submission of the Lordship of Christ, and in that position, could you imagine the impact that could even potentially have on your unbelieving spouse at home? That you don't get home and just complain and complain and complain. Could you imagine such an existence? Could you imagine such a church? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and we'll conclude with this application of this. I do believe that Paul's, because the context of Philippians is to the believers, the context of Philippians, again in Philippians chapter 1, is to all the saints of Christ. And so again, the proper way to apply this text is upon believers. And so today, if you're not a believer, it's not that I'm suggesting to you that life will be better for you I'm not giving just simple counsel to you. I'm speaking to believers. And so, because it's a command as a pastor, I come before you today instructing you to conduct yourself in a manner that does not lend itself to complaining, murmuring, arguing, disputing. This is something that is being instructed upon the household of Christ. It would not be expected nor demanded of any other entity or institution in all of the world, but to the saints of Christ. And so that's why, for the believer, it begins to have impact upon his home. It has impact upon his neighborhood. It has impact upon his workplace. It has impact upon his church. It has impact upon everything he does. So Hebrews chapter 13, the context here, to the believers, again, in the city of Rome, follow along with verse 1 and following, and read these as commands. They are instructions to the believers in how to conduct themselves and what they are to do and how they are to live in the city. Love, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I'll just stop there for just a minute. And somehow, for some reason, we get all excited about verse number 2 and thinking that we do something for someone we don't know, that that's an angel. And somehow that's something we should strive to do. I think the writer of Hebrews is just saying, it's possible in your good behavior, in your doing good things, it's possible that you've ministered to a messenger of God along the way. That's not the point of Hebrews chapter 13. That you would somehow do something good for a stranger because it might be an angel. No, you do something good for each other because it's the right thing to do. You behave good towards strangers because it's a godly thing to do. Here you were once a stranger to God. And what did He do? He behaved nothing but good towards you. And He gave you mercy. Well, don't get all caught up in that potential, maybe, of entertaining angels without knowing it. But it's possible. It could happen. But remember the prisoners. So he's telling you, here's ways to behave. You're in your liberty. That's good. And you're complaining in your liberty? Make sure you don't forget about the prisoners. Now, let's make certain we know what prisoners he's talking about. He's not talking about a criminal who's in jail because he murdered somebody. He's talking about a fellow brother, a fellow sister, who's locked up in jail because of their boldness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not forget them. It'll keep your complaining in pretty good check if you'll remember the prisoners as if yourself are in prison with them. As those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Philippians chapter 1 and 2 both address the unity we have in the body of Christ. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge them. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we can confidently say that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. So, as you look at those who preach, who teach, you will look at their conduct. If they're worthy of the kind of conduct that is worth imitating, the writer of Hebrews says, imitate it. If not, you need to have a little one-on-one conversation with them. And you need to, in love, address the problems that you see that are not worth of you or your household imitating. And it wouldn't be a complaint to address it in them. But imitate their faith. So Jesus Christ, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with varied and strange teachings. I think in In saying that, he's implying there's a lot of them. There's a boatload of them. Don't be carried away with them. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We, verse 11, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, and to the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking that city which is to come. You see that if we're going to be able to obey this command to not complain and murmur in the temporal things of this world, it's because we've forgotten completely what God has done for us and what we deserve. We deserve the full front wrath of God. And He's met us. He didn't meet us halfway. He met us all the way. He didn't just come to do part of our saving. He came to do all of the saving. He didn't come just to lift us up to our knees. He came to lift us up. He didn't just come to wipe us clean here and a little bit there. He came to call us pure and righteous. So what a difference it would make if we would take Philippians chapter 2 verse 14 and obey our Lord. And to do so without complaining, murmuring, disputing, arguing, doubting even. This is for someone else. I wish so-and-so was here today to hear this because they really need to hear this. Oh, I need to hear this every day of my life. Can I share with you something really personal? I've probably shared this at least at some levels in some places, but here we are right off of a couple of days ago of that beautiful release of our time in Haiti 7 years ago. And as sweet as those days were, there were some days that were still yet to come in my wrestling through the things that I would then begin to hear of things that were being said about us. That the temptation to just grab completely a hold of complaining almost smothered your pastor. Almost forgetting about the sweetness of how God provided every single day. There was not one meal that I missed in jail. There was not one meal that Steve or Silas or any of us went without in jail. And some point along the journey, in my retelling of the glories of God, there began to creep up inside of me a desire to want to complain against God of how hard the moments were. Rather than being a heralder of God's grace and His mercy and His sweet provisions, I can't tell you how many times the day would come to a close and it looked like we were almost out of drinkable water. And we got nobody to call up and say, hey, we might need some water before morning. We did do the right thing and we'd gather together and pray and ask God to provide water. And you realize many times, most of the times we did that, somebody would walk through the door while we were praying, asking God for water. And they had a caseload of water for us. And in those moments of relief, how desperately I wanted to cling hold of complaint, nearly forgetting completely of how sweet God was. Do you see the moral problem of complaint? It will cause us to forget completely the grace of God. It will cause us to want to go swing those doors of idolatry completely open and make it all about me. Can I encourage you today, church? Can I implore with you? Can I even give strong instruction to you to live your life with the strength of God, absent of complaint and arguing, for the glory of God, because of His grace that He's given you? You begin to look back on your life and you'll see the mighty provisionary hand of God upon your life. In all places that you don't deserve it. I was so silly to think one day, God, if I could just have rice and chicken. I don't want beans today. I actually complained to God about beans one day. I hate it. I can't take those words back. All I want to do now is bless God for beans. And I don't like beans. So if someday you invite me to your house and you serve me beans, I'm not going to complain about it at all. But you see, this isn't just simple suggestions on how to live your life. This is everything attached to the glory of God. And if we do not behave properly in this, we take up the throne of idolatry. Maybe just this final word of instruction to you, and then we are going to sing praises unto the Lord. If there is a response still laying upon you that you desire to speak with someone, I'll be around for a good bit of the afternoon or and such. You find me, you say you want to talk to me, let's go to the Lord together. So as we prepare ourselves to worship the Lord, continually to worship Him, let's not think that it's time to stop responding to God as He's moving in your life, as moving in your heart. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I have a desire of you. Now, I could guilt you into this and manipulate Scripture and require it of you. But I'll go ahead and bring up the Scriptures. The psalmist says, "Your word, O God, I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against you," that I might not sin against God. There's benefit in memorization of Scripture. And so I'm here today to ask you to join me in a unified attempt to memorize Philippians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 18. Now that will strike many of you with great fear, because it's been a long time since you've attempted to intentionally memorize anything. I do not think anyone is too old to memorize. It may be harder as we get older, but I do not think anyone too old to memorize. It may be possible for some of the youngest among us to memorize the text. But would it not be a sweet thing for every boy and girl in every household to hear and watch their family striving to memorize Scripture together? I think it'd be a sweet thing. I think it'd be a beautiful thing. So whether there's children in your home or not, this isn't something I'm saying. This would be good for the homes with children. I think this would be good for every home. Whether you're single, married, or a house full, a quiver full of children, would you consider memorizing Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18? Now, the methodology of that is widespread. You may have a method of memorizing Scripture that works for you, and you don't need to try anything else. But if you've not put your mind to the work of memorizing Scripture for some time, it might be helpful for you to have a plan to do that. And so, several years ago, I've made it an attempt to memorize large blocks of Scripture. Part of the great problems is once I get them memorized, I don't keep them fresh. And so the larger pieces of Scripture, I get pieces of them. So strive to relearn them along the way. But I do have a method, and that's all this is. If you'd like one of these, I'll have them on one of the back tables, or get it from me before I get to the back table. But come and get these. Take as many of them as you want for... there doesn't need to be just one per household. Take as many of these as you want for your household. And it is a plan to memorize Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Now, there's a good chance you've already memorized verse 14 today. I could probably even require it of you on your way out, and I think we'd get about 100% success on it. And that is to do all things with what? Without grumbling or disputing. Well, you're one verse into it already. Why stop there? All right, come find me and get these from me if I don't make it to the back table before you're on your way out. All right, let's stand together and worship the Lord.